Then said he unto his disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, Go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. May the Lord add the blessings to the reading of his word. And everyone said, Amen. If I could give this a title, we're just going to call it Lesson 25. And the reason I say that is, you know, this all goes back to the parable of the lost possessions in chapter 15. It's still in the wake of that parable there. And these are just a continuation of lessons. And I believe that there is a sequential order here, you know, that has a very, very definite purpose. Jesus and his entourage, which includes his disciples, the scribes, the Pharisees, are still making their way towards Jerusalem. It is there when they arrive in Jerusalem after certain things happen that Jesus will be tried, crucified, and resurrected. Our last lesson about the rich man and Lazarus was aimed squarely at the Pharisees and religious teachers of that day, turning away from the Pharisees as an example. That's why Jesus, you know, I personally believe that he was not only trying to get through to them, but he was also using them as object lessons. Don't be like them. You know, they're not the best examples. But Jesus now addresses his disciples, and if you went back to at least chapter 12 of Luke, Jesus has been warning his followers over and over again to not be like the Pharisees. And I know we cover that extensively in just about every parable that we go into, but Jesus is trying to make the point, not me. He's the one that's trying to make the point. So the first thing that I want us to look at here this morning, and once again, this lesson here concludes that parable that we started out with in Luke chapter 15, the lost possessions. And so the first thing that I want us to look at this morning in our text, we're going to call it the toleration of sin. The toleration of sin. These verses give us examples of sin which are common to all people. And without Christ working in a person's life, we cannot overcome these sins. They just remain in a person's life. This is one of those lessons where we learn that there are some things that are required of us, you as a Christian, whether you like it or not. There are some things that you have to do. And I know a lot of people don't like that type of preaching or introduction, but Christianity is not a free-for-all. There are things that we are required to do once we give our life to Jesus Christ. You don't do anything to give your life to Christ because your works are of nothing. But once you give your life to Christ, then life changes, and it changes dramatically. It did in my life. And after I gave my life to him, then I found out very, very quickly that there was things that were required of me as I began following him. It's the same with each and every one of us. The first thing that is required that we see here in our text, it deals with offenses. Offenses in biblical Greek is the word scandalon. And of course, it doesn't take much for you to think that's where we get our word scandal. And it means those attitudes and actions of people which kill the faith in other people. Being at offense to other persons. This means to cause other people to sin by giving the impression that it is permissible to sin and to live in it. Now, this is not a popular message whatsoever in the day and hour in the nominal church hour that we're living in today, because everything's about grace is what people say today. It really doesn't matter how you live your life after you give Christ because you've been forgiven. I beg to differ. That is not the gospel. There are things, as we're going to learn here this morning, as Jesus articulated when he spoke to his disciples, things that you're going to have to deal with. There are commands that you have to abide by or try anyway. Amen. This word scandalon, it also means the trigger mechanism that is used in a trap. You know, if we're not careful, with the way that we live our lives, if we live that loose life, that anything goes in the life of a Christian, what we're doing is setting a snare, or we're that mechanism on a trap that causes people to get caught up inside it. And I mean, I'm sure you have, but down through the years, I've met a lot of people that of that persuasion. It really doesn't matter how you live your life. It really doesn't matter, because I've given my life to Christ, and being saved is the bottom line. Well, it's not that. I remember years ago a man said, Christ loves you the way that you are, but once you give your life to him, he loves you too much to leave you the way that you are. He wants to see you transformed. He wants to see you transformed into a better individual. And that's what Christianity is all about, being Christ-like. The emphasis is more on the younger age group. It could be with children or those that are young in Christ. You know, to offend little children or to lead little children astray with the life that you live, and this, parents, listen to me, you know, the way that you live your life, if your life is questionable as a Christian, then you're laying a snare, or you're the mechanism in that trap for your children. Yeah, that's pretty weighty. Amen. So being a parent is extremely, extremely serious. In keeping with the greater text, it is apparent that Jesus believes that the Pharisees and their behaviors are a constant source of stumbling and sin to people. Their constant seeking after honor and status, their chasing of wealth, and their disregard for the little ones has made them a stumbling block in the populace. You know, once again, you have to understand some culture to understand the deepness of what's being said here. When we lived in Sierra Leone, and once again, Sierra Leone, even though it was a West African country, the culture there was so much more conducive to biblical scripture than our culture is. Over there in Sierra Leone, you know, children, they... You know, they they were abused quite a bit. And I don't mean that in the sexual sense. I don't know of that happening, except if you were a Muslim, you could, you know, I could promise you my 10-year-old daughter to a 60, 70-year-old man, and you would give me, you know, so much money, and then you got my little daughter and to be your wife. You know, so Muslim is just perverted, period. You know, but laying that aside, kids were something that were, they didn't have much respect. They didn't. They were just something that, a mouth that had to be fed. A child was an expense. A child was something that, you know, when they went to public school, school wasn't a right. It was a privilege. And if the parent couldn't handle their children, they would go to the schoolmaster, the teacher, and tell the schoolmaster that, hey, my child is doing this or that at home that is totally separate from classroom. And the schoolmaster would take the cane and, you know, beat the kids and things like that. And so, you know, but Jesus didn't look at it that way. Jesus thought precious are our little children. And I've always believed in my own life. You know, I was raised in a non-Christian home, but my mom and dad, they were just good people. They needed Christ, but they were still good people, and they always took care of myself and my siblings. So that's our culture though. But Middle Eastern culture is a little bit different. Jesus does tell us that the consequences for causing a little one to stumble would be extremely severe. Matter of fact, he likened it unto a millstone being wrapped around your neck, and then you go for a swim. He isn't saying that's exactly what's going to happen, but he said if you offend one of these little ones, you might consider having a millstone put around your neck, is what he's saying. It's not necessarily the consequence, but he's saying a millstone wrapped around your neck and you cast out into the sea is bad. You're not going to survive that. And he's saying it's far worse than having the millstone put around your neck and you being cast into the sea. So offenses are going to come. You know, before I gave my life to Christ, offenses were, they existed, just like in your life. And because I gave my life to Christ, offenses didn't go away. they continued to be there. However, with Christ in my life, I now know how to deal in a biblical manner with being offended and how I should watch myself so that I don't offend anybody from my person. So that's number one. We're talking about, these are commands that the Lord is giving his disciples. Offenses are going to come, but be careful whom you offend. And be careful the age group of the people that you offend. So, you know, warning. Number two, failure to point out the sins of others so that they might repent. Now, this is big. We live in such a distorted era of the gospel where people absolutely refuse to judge other people because of their actions. I mean, that's where we live today. As a parent, we do not hesitate to tell our children or correct them when they do something wrong. As they're growing up, that's all a part of being a good parent. When your children get out of hand, when they're doing things wrong, you discipline them and you move on. And at some point, I know it's very trying, but at some point they will catch on. There is that connection that happens. However, when that child turns 18, everything is different. When that child turns 18, it seems like life is completely went to a different level. On the 18th birthday, something supernaturally happens, and they instantly become wiser than their parents. It's just a, whoo, man, I've got it all. Truth becomes relative. Therefore, you cannot judge me. It's interesting. You know, when you stop and think about that whole philosophy, truth becomes relative. It's something that has creeped like cancer into our society. And if we're not careful, that whole philosophy or that concept of life then becomes a part of their life from that point all the way through their adulthood. And it, you know, if you're not affiliated with church or have a personal relationship with Christ, that's the way life is lived. I mean, look at our society today. I remember Josh McDowell saying years ago, when you ask anybody, saved or unsaved, what scripture they knew in the Bible, they could quote you, even a sinner could quote you John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Sinner and saint could quote that. But today, when you go out and ask a sinner if they know a verse out of the Bible, most of them are going to say, judge not that ye be not judged. And so it's all about judgment. You have no right to judge me because truth is relative. But judgment is commanded in Scripture. Remember, the Bible, Scripture, is our guide to holy living. Let's examine some of the judging that we are supposed to be doing. Clearly, God requires us to be discriminating when it comes to matters of sound doctrine. God requires you and I as believers, matter of fact, we are commanded to distinguish or judge between what is true and what is false doctrine. You know, look at passages like 1 John 4:1. Beloved, he's talking to you and me, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And so, you know, John in his epistle is saying, beloved, you and me, we are to look, and when we see things happening under the guise of Christianity, judge it, challenge it, because many false doctrines, many false prophets, many false teachers have gone out into the world. So you have to make a judgment call. We're being commanded to make that call. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, I believe it, and along with Silas, they were ministering, and the Bible says that the Bereans opened up the Word of God and they searched the Scriptures to make sure that Paul was giving them sound doctrine. That's good. You know, for you to check up on me, I welcome that. You know, search the Scriptures. Just don't take everything that I say. I know there's a respect and you know, that you have for your pastor and so on. I understand all of that. But make sure you just don't take things for granted. Trust me, I try not to give things that are wrong from behind this pulpit. I try to be as accurate as I can. But some things can be a matter of controversy that aren't spelled out black and white. And so don't be afraid to say, hey, I got a question about this. I remember several years ago, there was a missionary to Asia. I got to be very careful with this. A single man. And he was having problem with sin in his life. And he opened up to me. I said, okay. He told me that he was gay. He was a full-blown homosexual missionary. I said, okay. I said, I believe I can help you if you want helped. And so he poured his heart out to me. And I said, first and foremost, you must, it's imperative that you step out of the ministry. And he said, can't do that. And in our conversation, he finally got to the place where he said, I read in another Bible put out by so-and-so that it's not wrong to be a homosexual in Scripture. And I just told him, I said, you know, if you want to live that lifestyle, you can find any book. Matter of fact, it was in a Bible. I said, you can find any Bible that promotes the lifestyle that you want to live. And our counseling session was over. To this day, he is out of the ministry. He's married to another man in another city, and life goes on. You see, that to me, you know, that is that is such a false doctrine. But it's not the first time I've heard that. I've read in years ago in Newsweek magazine where some churches in the South, they believed that Paul was a homosexual. Paul struggled with being gay, the Apostle Paul. You know, this is blasphemy. This is stuff that is so grossly wrong, but that's the agenda of the false prophets, the false teachers that are pushing a doctrine out there that has our churches so divided. I mean, the Wesleyans, the Lutheran churches, a lot of these churches now condone that and have them as priests or bishops in their churches. It's wrong. It's wrong. Amen. And we've experienced some of that even here in our own state. And I won't go down that road. But the point is this: you have to make a determination in your own mind. You have to judge, is that right or is this right? So to say that, hey, judge not that you be not judged, you don't know what you're talking about, because the Bible, and I'm only giving you just a couple instances here, the Bible is very, very clear on making sound judgment as a believer. We are also at times called to judge whether others are true believers or not, and this is where people just fall off the charts. You know, you judging me? Are you? People just, hey, I don't mean to judge you, but, you know, I just want to make, you know, they'll come out with that. I hear that from so many people. Amen. So, you know, to call out another professing believer, let me just give you a scripture here. And like I said, there's so many of them, but I'm just going to give you whet your appetite here. 2 Corinthians 6:14, the Apostle Paul says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and with light and darkness? In other words, Paul is saying you cannot, and this is where you, when you parents, when your kids become teenagers, and you don't have a lot of fellowship with other churches, and these men that work, you know, they come in and they give you their eyes, they show you their fast car and their jacked up pickup truck and all this, and they want to sweep you off their feet because you're a Christian, and all at once they just become a Christian because they've got ulterior motives for wanting to date your daughter and so on. And when you stand on principle and say you're not to be unequally yoked, you cannot do that. You're making a judgment call. Let me move on. The type of judgment, or here's one more that I want to give you. You know, we are commanded to judge ourselves. Did you know that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31, this is the context of this, is in communion. For if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. In other words, when we take communion, one of the whole purposes of communion is not only remembering the life and death of Jesus Christ by partaking of the elements, the bread and the drink. But he says, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. So when we're at that, in that mode where we're really pondering the life of Christ, And then we allow the Holy Spirit to look into our life and see, well, what is it that I need to give up? What is it that I'm doing wrong? But Paul says, if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged. And what he's meaning there, if you come clean from communion, if the rapture takes place, you shouldn't have to go to judgment with having something bad, questionable in your life. You see, that's the power that we have as Christians, being able to judge ourselves. But I personally, I like to live my life every day in the light of judgment. I don't want to wait to communion because we do it once a year or twice a year. But I like to live my life every day in the mindset that I'm going to go to judgment one of these days. And so I try to live my life as pure as I can. Perfect? No, I wish I could live a perfect life, but that's the whole point of judgment. In my imperfections, I confess them before the Lord and I stay right with him. Amen and amen. The type of judgment we are to stay away from is determining my motives for why I did what I did. That's where we're supposed to watch it. In Matthew 7, 15 through 16, he commands us to know people by the fruit of their life. He says, you'll know them by their fruit. That's what Jesus says. So that means that there has to be a necessary assessment when you and I are walking together, or when we're walking with other people from other churches or out in the community. We're supposed to make that assessment. That's what Jesus said. Know them by their fruit. That's what we're supposed to do. Jesus does speak against being judgmental. You know, we're to be careful that we're not the undercover agent for Jesus Christ. You know, going around pointing everything out in somebody's life. You're not supposed to be like that either. Judging the motives of the inside of a man is only something that God can know. We can judge the fruit of a man, but we can rarely judge with accuracy the motives of a man. You'll know them by their fruit. I've been around people that have been so vile, disgusting, dirty. And I'll say, hey, I'm a pastor. Sorry, pastor. I'm a Christian too. Oh, really? But anyway, Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Let me ask you a rhetorical question here. Are you able to tell a professing Christian what they are doing wrong? Because that's one of the commands that Jesus gives in our text here that we just read. Are you able to do that? With compassion, not with condemnation, but with compassion. There's a difference. So we have to be careful with offenses. We have to understand judgment. Don't be afraid to judge something. Don't be afraid. And it could save you down the road, or those that are close to you. Number three, failure to forgive other people when they sin repeatedly against you. Always remember, forgiveness and restoration are the key themes of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, Peter asks Jesus, he said, how often are we to forgive our brother? 7 times? And Jesus said, no, but 70 times 7. You know, you do the math. What's 70 times 7, Seth? Yeah, right on. Good job. Give you a... thought I had a piece of candy in my pocket. I was going to throw. Yeah. Good job. 490 times. Does that mean we keep track and at the end of 490 times we're off the hook? No, that's not what he's saying. It goes on and on and on and on. And it's so interesting that we really understand Jesus's answer to him. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14 and 15, Jesus said that if you forgive others, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Ouch. If you can't forgive me for messing up, and maybe I did something really traumatic to your life, I'm sorry. But if you can't forgive me, our Heavenly Father is not going to forgive you. And if you're not forgiven, that means you're not fit for heaven. It's that simple. But if you forgive one another, if we can forgive that other person that does us wrong, and sometimes people go through some bad stuff, man. Bad stuff. Their kids are murdered and abused and all this stuff, and yet a Christian has to be forgiving to the one that commits the offense. But it can happen, because I know people personally that it's happened to. God gives the grace to be able to do it. He's the enabler. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith, is what the disciples said. Increase our faith. The disciples believed that they did not have enough faith to carry out such commands that he's already given them. I don't know that I can do, you know, men struggle with forgiveness. Women really struggle with forgiveness. But it's part of our nature. It is. And I'll leave it at that. But they said, Lord, give us an increase in faith, because that's something that we really struggle with. That's hard to do. But listen to the context thus far. When you understand the severity of offenses and the forgiving others, these two are the basis for having great faith. Ooh, man, that's a nugget. That's what Jesus starts out with. Offenses and forgiveness. Amen. When we can get that, when you can walk in the mode that, hey, I'm really trying not to offend anybody, and if you offend me, hey, it's all right. It's all right. Sometimes Rachel will ride home with me. We'll be driving down the road, and she's looking out the window, and I'll go, bah! And she'll jump out of her skin. And she'll look at me and she goes, it's all right, Dad. She always says that. It's all right, Dad. It's all right. You know, and I'm laughing and she's going, it's all right, Dad. You see, that's a good response. Angel offended me. He's good at that stuff. But it's all right, Angel. I forgive you. He's one of the most peaceful guys you could ever work with. Amen. But when you practice that, when it's a part of your life, you don't have to ask the Lord to increase your faith, because he's already doing it. That's a mark, a characteristic of somebody that's strong in the faith. Amen. It's all about the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in us. Like a grain of mustard seed, once you learn about offenses and learn about forgiveness, that faith keeps growing and growing and growing, just like a mustard seed. And your life in Christ will become so much richer and greater. Great faith never exempts a person from servitude. And that's my last point here this morning, because it ends really different. And this concludes the lessons of that parable, the lost possessions. Great faith never exempts a person from servitude, verses 7 through 10. Jesus said the servant plowed all day in the field. He plowed, worked the ground, fed the cattle. And he said, a true servant And he was asking a rhetorical question here. Does he go to the house then and fix him his meal and so on? He says, no, he doesn't do that. But the true servant, after he's labored all day in the field and fed all the cattle and so on, he cleans up and dons a clean set of clothes. And he goes and he first feeds his master and serves him. You work all day. You come home and the very next thing that you got to do is get cleaned up, put on your servant's attire and take care of your master. Make sure that he's fed and has had plenty to drink. That's what the scripture says. When his master is finished, then and only then does the servant have the right to eat and go care for himself. Now, this is what's interesting. And once again, you got to understand culture. Does the master thank the servant for doing his job? Farming, feeding the cattle, made me a nice meal? No. Jesus said, I trow not. It was his job. It was simply his job. Remember when Christ exemplified servitude and him himself donned a towel when he was getting ready to wash their feet? The Bible says he laid aside his garment and he girded himself with a towel and he got down and he began to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter said, hey, hold up, Lord, you ain't gonna wash my feet. And Jesus said, if you don't let me wash your feet, you're gonna have no part of me. And then Peter goes, hey, not just my feet, but give me a bath. You know, my name should have been Peter. That's kind of the attitude that he had. I can just see me doing something like that. Okay, wash my whole body, you know. And so Christ modeled servitude like nobody else, but he did it. He got down and he washed their dirty feet. You know, they didn't have shoes like socks like we do. They had sandals. Their feet were dirty. And their feet had to be washed. And Jesus said, hey, let me do that. He had no problem with that. No problem at all. And then Jesus tells them, likewise, when you have done all that I've commanded you, when you've done what's required of you, don't be an offense. You know, don't be afraid to judge somebody. Be a forgiving person. That's what he's commanding in this narrative here. He says, when you've done all of those things, this is what's hard for some people. Don't expect a pat on the back. That's kind of cold and hard, isn't it? You know, but he's not denying gratitude. That's not the point here. Because it's always good to say, hey, you've done a good job. You know, hey, thanks for the meal. It was good. Things like that. But that's not the point that Jesus is making here. He's saying, when you've done these things, you're simply doing what you're supposed to be doing. And that is not entitled to special favor. You're just doing what I told you to do. He doesn't say that there's not going to be a reward, but he says, don't expect it. Richard Trench, as Hannah comes to the piano, puts it this way, and there was so much to write down, but I tried to just take the meat out of it. Quote, well, for us too, is to know and to confess that we are not doing God a favor in serving him. But he, the highest favor to us in enabling us to his service, and that he, graciously accepting our work and rewarding it, does this solely out of the freedom and the riches of his grace. The most potent medicine against the mischief of pride and vainglory, the words which Christ here places in the mouth of his disciples will supply. For if, when we have done all, they still confess and say, we are unprofitable servants. End of quote. I hope you understand that. I'm here before you this morning, not because of anything in myself. Because if it was all about me, I wouldn't be here yet. I'm here simply because of Him. Any value that comes out of my life into the life of anybody else, it doesn't come from me. It comes from my relationship with Him. You said it this morning. You did a whole lesson on it. Cause and effect. He's the cause. I'm the effect. Paul said in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, pleasing unto God. I'm really butchering this. But the point that I want you to get out of that is, it's your reasonable service. Oh, I wish we could get that. It's my reasonable service to be here because of what He did for me. He forgave me of all my sin, made me a new man, gave me a beautiful wife, gave me a beautiful family, gave me a beautiful church. It's my reasonable service to give back to Him, because there's no profit in me. It's because of Him. It's only because of Him. You don't need to pat me on the back. And I know the Bible does say He'll lift up a person in due time, and it's good to be courteous and But that's not the point that he was making here. I hope you understand this. I enjoy it when somebody says, man, that was a good message. Or you do good work. I'm sure you enjoy it too. Hey, you're doing all right. But we do the things that we do simply because of Him. And then lastly, always remember, Jesus speaks repeatedly against the false piety of the Pharisees. They like to boast about their good work so that everybody could look at them. You know, if all I can do is stand before you and hope that you would really like what I'm saying. Hey, Pastor's cool this morning, man. Put on the internet a banner or something. Man, Pastor Mike, he aced it this morning. Yeah, I'd love to see that. Don't you do that. You see, that's not what it's about. It's not about the way I look. It's not about any of that. I can only give to you because of what He's done in me. That's the only reason I'm here. Full stop. I'm here because of Him. I'm not here to boast about anything that I've done. I'm simply not. So, let's stand this morning. Those are some commands for you and I. Watch out how you talk to people. Watch out when you're offended. You made me mad. But I forgive you. But I'm the watch out that I don't offend you, make you mad. But then what do you do if I make you mad?
Say it's all right.
And forgive me. That's exactly right. That's the way it works. And if we can walk in that mode, and especially when it comes to children, and you're not exempt from that, Seth, because you're what? 11? But see, Timmy's only, he's a little child. So you got to be careful that you don't offend him because he's younger than you. You see, you're growing up, and when you grow up, you get a lot more responsibility. So we can't offend. If we do, we say we're sorry, we make it right. We've got to be forgiving. I've got to be able to tell you, look you in the face and say, Seth, what I saw you do yesterday was wrong. It was wrong of you to do that. Grandpa, I'm sorry. I'll not do it again. What did Joseph say when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him? He said, how can I sin before God and you? So we need to keep the offense moving and working in our life. Forgiveness has to be working in our life. And the ability to tell you, because I love you, that what you're doing is wrong. I do that because I love you. Your mom and dad tell you that you're doing wrong. Why? Because they love you. Just that within itself, Jesus said, is going to make you a person of faith. Faith is going to grow in your life like a mustard seed. And then lastly, I'm saved because of him, nothing else. People come up and they say, hey, I'm just picking on Seth. They say, man, you're a good boy. You look good. You're sharp. Man, you're a good boy. Man, you play the piano. You do a pretty good job. And I mean that. But see, your response to that, it's not really me. It's the talent that God gave me. It's all a part of my relationship with him that makes me to be able to do what I do with my fingers and whatever else you might do, or anybody else in this church for that matter. Father, we thank you for your word here this morning. It's a good word.
Oh, it sure is.